You are listening to a sermon from Christ Church, a multi-site church in southwest Louisiana. Christ Church is a distinctly biblical, ever-multiplying, economically and ethnically diverse covenantal community calling Acadiana to follow all of Christ in all of life. To hear more from Christ Church, you can subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit us on the web at wearechristchurch.com.
Well, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. In verse 1 of John 18, we'll read in a moment, that we'll read in it that Jesus and the disciples entered into a garden. Hopefully, you remember from last week that this is the Garden of Gethsemane, the Garden of the Olive Press, where Jesus himself was pressed, crushed even under the weight of the crushing stone of God's wrath against sin. And it was in this garden that Jesus once again, as in the wilderness, overcame a threefold temptation from Satan to give up, and where once again Jesus emerged victorious over that temptation. I don't think it's any coincidence that sin and death entered into the world in a garden through the first Adam, and that the second Adam would overcome sin and temptation and give himself over to death to vanquish it in full in this second garden. As Jesus emerged then from prayer, no longer staggering, right, but steely-eyed and determined, comforted and strengthened by the angel sent from the Father, right, resolved to submit himself to the will of the Father, no matter the cost. As he does that, as he emerges, he hears the footsteps of the coming band of soldiers. I'm sure he could hear it from a distance, the clanging of the Roman armor. It was night, so he may not be able to see the dust, but he could certainly hear them coming. And so he rouses the disciples who have fallen asleep there. Remember, he urged them to watch and pray, and they could not stay awake. So he rouses them from their slumber, and at that moment, Judas, the betrayer, enters the garden. All right, and so that's where we pick up the story here in John 18:1. So let's read it, and we'll read that pericope there through verse 11. It says this: when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook of Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. All right, so John doesn't give us the whole story of what happened in the meantime, right, between entering the garden and when Judas shows up. We've already talked about that last week, while that happened in between verses 1 and 2 of John, right? Mark tells us more. Verse 2, we pick up. Now, Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. This is going to sound, I don't know, you know how I am. This may sound a little sacrilegious, and this isn't in my notes. But y'all remember, like, on Shrek, when the band comes out against Shrek, and they're like, we're going to get him. That's how I feel here. Like, this is Jesus we're talking about. You guys are whatever. Anyway, we should probably edit that out of the recording. Verse 4, where are we at? Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." In the Greek, it's just "I am." It's the same words that he used when Moses out of the burning bush and basically said, "Who are you, Lord? Who should I say sent me?" "I am." "Who are you, Lord?" "I am." That's what Jesus says here. "I am." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I've lost not one. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" All right, so finding the upper room empty, right, where he had last been with Jesus, Judas then knew where to look next. He knew where to find Jesus and his disciples. If he wasn't in the upper room, he knew that he would be in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so Judas leads what Matthew 26 calls a great crowd. It wasn't just a few people, right? Don't get the image that it's Judas and a couple guys. This is a great crowd. It's probably upwards of 200 or more people who have gone to the Garden of Gethsemane. And we know that this crowd is made up of both Jews and Romans. There were Jewish officials. We know from the text. When I say we know from the text, that's because it's all... This is in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They all talk about this. And so we got to put all the stories together. And so... So we know from all the texts that there were Jewish officials, there were officers, there were officers from the chief priest, some of the scribes and elders were there. And then there was also a band of Roman soldiers who would have been armed with short swords and armor and clubs, right? The Romans, you have to remember, this is Passover, when Jews from all over come into this one spot. And so the Romans then, especially during Passover, were on high alert for some kind of Jewish uprising. Right, and so there would have been a greater presence, a greater military presence in Jerusalem at the time, and so they were there. And so Judas then procures some of these guys. Right, so there was from what I read in the research, there would have been about 600 Roman soldiers in Jerusalem at this time, especially around the temple, where they imagine an epicenter of riot and uprising would take place. And so now they wouldn't. For something like this, for one guy, they wouldn't send all 600, but they would send a band of them. So probably about 200, 150 to 200 of these people were soldiers that have come to either arrest Jesus or to prevent this uprising. They took this seriously in this time. And so there was... So all those people. So you got Jews, you got officials, you got high ranking Jewish folks, you got a Roman band of soldiers, and then you can imagine that if all these people go marching through the city, that there's others as well. There's onlookers. There are people who are like, "What is going on? We're going to check." We're going, right? Who doesn't? We're all tempted to follow the ambulance, right? We like, what is happening, right? What's going on, right? So they go, and they are curious onlookers among the crowd as well. Now, out in front of this band, leading the charge into the garden is Judas. And Judas spots Jesus almost immediately, and so he hurries over to him and says, rather cheerfully, "Rabbi," and then greets him with a kiss. Right? Remember, this kiss was the signal that he'd already set up with the Sanhedrin, with the those who wanted to get him, right? And so he greets him with this kiss, this signal that he'd agreed earlier on with the mob. And the way the original language reads, this blew my mind when I found this out just this week, actually. Mark 14:45, Mark uses a word that's not just a kiss. All right, the kiss for the greeting, the way he does all the Greek cognates and all that stuff is that he kissed him over and over again. The image that came to mind was like, I know I've seen this in a movie, and for the life of me, I couldn't figure it out, but it's like the French guy, like the French relatives when you get off the plane at the airport, and they're like, "Oh, greetings," and they kiss you like on the cheek, like over and over and over again to the point where it's uncomfortable. Right, that's what Judas does here. He gives the double cheek kiss, but he does it like five times. Like he just keeps kissing him. Like what? Now listen, this is the greeting, the kiss of affection. This is one that would be reserved for those you are closest to, for your family, for those you love the most, right? And we know that it is a fake affection from Judas, and most likely for the purpose of making sure that everybody knows that this is the guy, right? Not just a little, like one time, oh, did you see it? Like, I'm making sure you guys see who I'm kissing. Why? Because Judas has seen Jesus slip the crowd before, hasn't he? Yeah, he's seen Jesus like, dude, you remember that one? They're like, we're going to throw you over the cliff. And it was like Jesus made his way out. Like, he just vanished through the crowd somehow, right? So Judas is not like, Jesus is kind of an escape artist. And so I'm going to make sure that he can't escape this time, that he knows who he is. What Judas doesn't realize, apparently, is that Jesus already knows it's him who's going to betray him. Right, the way he greets him, the way he kisses him like that, Judas, he's not clued in that Jesus already knows. Right? Judas knows that Jesus knows he's going to be betrayed. Right? But remember, we said this a couple weeks ago when we talked about the Passover, the betrayal itself. Remember that when Jesus says, it's the one to whom I hand the morsel, he doesn't say that loud. Right, he says that basically where only the way they're reclining at table there, John would have been right here, Judas would have been over here, but conversation has started up again, and John just says it to where only John can hear, right? Because Peter still doesn't know, and the disciples, they don't know that it's Judas, and so when he says it's the one to whom I hand the morsel, only John hears that, so Judas still doesn't get that Jesus knows is him who's going to do the betraying. Are right, you with me? He knows, Judas knows I'm going to betray him. Judas knows that Jesus knows he's going to be betrayed, but Judas doesn't know that Judas is going to do the betraying. All right? I was worried that I wouldn't get through that sentence right, and I did, so I'm a little proud. All right, but Judas, knowing full well what was happening, was not fooled for one second. He wasn't fooled by Judas's fake show of affection here in the garden. And he says to him, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? With an affectionate kiss of friendship and loyalty. I can hear Jesus saying, have you no shame? Have you no shame, Judas? I'm sure Judas was taken aback here. You know, like one caught in the act. Like, I imagine, like, if what I'm saying is true, right? That Judas didn't realize that Jesus knew that it was going to be him. When Jesus says, would you betray me with a kiss? Oh, gosh, I'm sure his heart fell, his jaw fell open. I hope he wasn't that far gone, that far deceived. And I'd like to think that this was one last attempt for Jesus, right? Ever gracious, ever merciful, like to knock some sense back into Judas, maybe. Like, shame can be a powerful deterrent against sin. Like, nobody wants to get caught in the act, right? I think Jesus was trying to shame Judas into repentance at this point. He might have been. I'd like to think so. Like, that even in the midst of the darkest betrayal, that Jesus would still be offering grace and forgiveness and reconciliation. And what a heartbreaking scene that is, right? Jesus, like Judas had been with Jesus for years. They were friends. They shared meals together. They struggled together. Judas had heard the teaching and we'd witnessed the miracles. And man, I couldn't help but think, like, what we would give anything to have, right? The physical presence of Jesus with us. And Judas had it. And he just threw it away. He wasn't the first one to do it. He's not going to be the last either. Right? How many, and I know we've talked about this, but how many have we known who've walked the walk, who've come to church, who've maybe just turned away? They've shown that they were never really of us. Right? How sad that is for us to watch our friends and our family members walk away from Christ and betray Christ for the world. And again, I know, like, we've already spent a whole sermon on Judas's betrayal. Last thing I want to say about Judas is this. Although his betrayal probably came as a shock to the rest of the disciples, I remember when Jesus said someone was going to betray him, right, they questioned. Remember what they questioned? They didn't say, is it he? They said, is it I? Is it going to be me, right? And so it wasn't obvious to them. Like sometimes people like fall off the wagon of Christianity. You're like, I was kind of waiting for that. Like, you know, you knew they were never really in. They didn't play the part well. Judas had played the part. He played the part really well. They didn't know. They questioned, is it going to be me? Is it going to be you? Is it going to be you? Is it going to be me? They didn't know. And so this probably came as a surprise to the disciples. But listen, it didn't come as a surprise to Judas himself. He knew all along, right? He knew what was in himself. He knew he was a phony, right? He knew he was faking it. Now listen, he may have been interested in Jesus for a while, like intrigued even. But I think the more Jesus talked about giving everything up to follow him, the more Judas saw that this wasn't about money, right? Because remember, we know he was skimming off the top, right? The more he figured out that following Jesus wasn't about money, it wasn't about real political power, which was probably enticing to Judas as well, because more political power meant more money, right? And so I think the more Jesus says this, the less Judas is interested in this, right? And then remember we talked about when Mary anointed Jesus' head with oil, right? And he watched a year's worth of wages spill out on the floor that he said, hey, we could have sold that for the poor so that I could have scraped more in my own pocket. Like when that happened, I think that's the moment. I think that was the straw. And Judas was like, okay, I'm done. I'm out. And in fact, whenever we can read that story, it says he went out from there and went to the chief priest to start figuring out, right? He did what he does. He did what Judas does. He followed the money and he went and ran for the ransom on Jesus's head, 30 pieces of silver. I say all that this morning to say, what about you? I'm getting to know you. And I love you, and it would be a shock to me. Like, I would be surprised by, just like the disciples were by Judas, like if one of you were like, yeah, never mind, I'm out. It would come as a shock to me. But you know. You know if you're here just to keep up appearances. Like, you know. You know that you don't really love Jesus and desire to obey him, right? Maybe you just always come to church. Maybe your parents make you come. Maybe it's just what you've always done on Sundays, so it's your tradition. Maybe it's just easier than that hard conversation with your family that you really don't care about Jesus at all, and so, you know, I could just stay home, right? You know if that's in you. Man, and if it is, if that's in you, man, take Judas as a warning, right? Judas is our warning here of what can happen with one who buries that in his heart and never confesses and never talks about it, never deals with it. Because we see with Judas that he takes it all the way to its logical conclusion, right? He betrays Jesus. He ultimately gives up on him, sells him off into death. And then when it happens, right, once he's committed, once he's in, and it's already happened, then the remorse hits. And he hangs himself. And he never repents. Right? There is a difference between remorse and repentance. Like, we can feel sorry, we can feel shame, but that doesn't mean we're like, okay, I'm laying down my sword and turning back to Jesus. So, man, if that's you this morning, like if you feel that and you're like, oh, I might be a Judas, I might have that in me, man, I would say give that to the Lord this morning. Turn, confess, repent, tell Jesus about those thoughts. He already knows them anyway, right? You're not fooling Jesus, right? You're not Judas giving him a kiss through your songs this morning, right? He knows. Confess that, plead with him to soften your heart and to give you the grace to repent and to turn to him. This time, man, this time in actual faith and love. And like, it's a process, I know, I get that. But I would say, man, start that today. Don't wait. All right. All right, so after the kiss, Jesus turns to the crowd, and John writes this in verse 4. It says, "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?'" All right, so I don't want to rush past that amazing little statement there, knowing all that would happen to him. Right, he knew all the things that would happen to him, right? Because he knew all things, period. Right? And so he knew, right? Having tasted the cup of God's wrath over the previous hours, he knew the wrath of God. And he knew what was coming for him physically. Right? He knew what would be attached to the end of the Roman whips. Right? When we think about the whips, I mean, we're good old red-blooded Americans, aren't we, right? So we think of a bullwhip like Indiana Jones, right? That's kind of what we think, but man, it was not that. What Jesus was beaten with would have been a short rod with three leather cords extending out from it, and knotted to those cords, attached to those cords somehow, would have been little metal balls and little metal shards and maybe pieces of glass and bone, right? It was an instrument that was designed not to leave a bruise or a welt, but to tear the skin away. And he knew. He knew that in a blasphemous attempt at mockery, that the Roman guards would twist together a crown of thorns, right? And that these thorns themselves, have you thought about this, were the result of that first sin in that first garden? That's what he says, right? The ground is going to produce, because of your sin, Adam, the ground is going to produce these brambles, these thorns. And it was those thorns that were shoved into his scalp as the crown was pressed onto his head. Right? He knew. Right? He knew the end of Judas. He knew that he would find his end at the end of a rope. He even knew the end of the Sanhedrin and of Jerusalem itself as they knew it, right? He had prophesied that end. He knew that siege was coming, that famine and nakedness and sword and starvation, right? How the temple itself would be torn down to the ground. He knew that this was coming. He knew that it was probably about 40 years away into the future from that moment. He predicted it in Matthew 24, right? On the way to the cross, right? When the women are weeping for him, his women disciples are there lining that road and they're weeping for him. What does he say to them? You remember, he says, "Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children." Why does he say that to them? Because he knew that at that Passover, some 40 years in the future, thousands, their kids, their grandkids, would be trapped in Jerusalem and put under siege, and there would be starvation and destruction. He gave them signs. Remember, he said, "When you see these things, run for the hills." Like, he wasn't talking about some nebulous event out in the future. He was talking about the fall of Jerusalem, some 40 years from when he said it. Right? He knew all things. And so, it was no surprise to him when he asked them, "Who are you looking for?" He answers in verse 5, or they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Right? So he knew the answer. He knew what was coming. And so the verse continues saying, "Jesus said to them, 'I am he.'" I am he. Like I said earlier, this is the same thing that he said to Moses. And Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," this is crazy right here, they drew back and fell to the ground. Have you ever wondered what that looked like? It's just the power and majesty of Jesus on display here, right? Knowing all that would happen, right? He takes the initiative, right? They don't come grab him. He basically, "Get out of my face, Judas. You're going to betray me with a kiss," and then steps forward and says, "Who are you looking for?" Right? He takes the initiative. His face, once again, is set like flint towards Jerusalem, right? Towards the cross. Right? He knew it was his to bear for the sins of the world. Right? He's in control at all times. Right? He lays his life down. And he asks, "Whom do you seek?" And again, he repeats what he said to Moses in the burning bush. I am. I am he. I am. And John writes that when he says that, they basically trip and fall over trying to step back away from him. Right? Something about the power of those words caused these torch and club carrying men and soldiers to retreat from this man. So much so that they trip and fall down. That's kind of what the picture I have. He said, I am he. And they're so taken aback that they flinch, right? They take a step back and then they trip over themselves and they just kind of all fall down, right? Some think that this is maybe some foreshadowing of the final day when every knee will bow and every tongue will worship Christ. Like maybe that could be. Maybe they were just simply knocked over like bowling pins, right, from the terror of his self-disclosure. Either way, I've never introduced myself and had people fall over, right? I am Matt. And whoa, that has never happened to me. I don't know what else to say about this, but that, man, there is truly power in the name of Jesus. And if that's what happens at a mere word, a slight step forward, the sound of his voice, and what's it going to be like when his full power is unleashed? Man. It's our Jesus. And like, regardless of what exactly happened here, everyone there got this little taste of the true identity of Jesus Christ. Right? He came into the world to save his own. That's right, to lay down his life. But listen, another way of putting that, right, is that he came to conquer the devil. He didn't just come to lay down his life. He did, absolutely, yes and amen. But he came as a conqueror. Right, and he would begin his campaign, not with swords, but with preaching the word and by dying. Right, no one took his life. No one took his life. He laid it down. Even on the cross, what does he say? I'm giving up my spirit. And once they all get up and dust themselves off, and I'm sure compose themselves a little bit, right? He asked them again in verse 7 and 8, whom do you seek? Right, and they said, Jesus of Nazareth, again. And Jesus answered, I told you that I am he, right? And no one falls down this time. And then he says, so if you seek me, let these men go. Right, if I'm the object of your mission, if I'm the one you're after, if you're really for me, then come and take me, but on this condition. And you better listen, because I just knocked you all over with the sound of my voice. Let my people go, right? This, it's like, that was too Pharaoh-ish, right? The song, let my people go. Let them go. Let these men go. Notice, he's still the one giving orders, right? You gotta let them go. You better listen. John writes in verse 9 that Jesus said this to fulfill what he'd spoken. Of those of whom you gave me, I have not lost one. In other words, Jesus is a good and faithful shepherd to the very end. Listen, at this point, the disciples weren't yet ready to be tried and martyred. For one, in God's plan, they still had work to do, right? But I think even more than that, they weren't ready spiritually. They would have fallen away. They weren't strong enough to be identified with Christ to the point of death. Right, and he knew what the Romans would do with his followers. He knew what would happen to them if he let them be captured. Right, the Romans, they dealt with riots and rebellions and uprisings. It wasn't enough just to get the leader, right? You had to get everybody, lest the second in command rally the troops and there be a riot or an uprising. Right, and so Jesus knows this, and he knows that the disciples weren't ready for this. And so being a faithful and good shepherd, he says, you can take me, but you're not taking them. Right? And we know because We know they would have fallen away because we see Peter actually falling away, right? Peter, arguably the strongest, bravest, and brashest, would curse and swear and deny him in just a few hours to a little girl, right? They're standing around the fire, like warming their hands, and the little girl's like, hey, weren't you with Jesus? And he's like, maybe you said, bleep, 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 right? No, I wasn't, right? And he does it three times. How much more would he cave under the threat of a whip? Now, listen, there's no doubt that they would be ready soon. Hey, man, I don't know if I would be ready to face that. I mean, I want to think I would, and I think Peter would like to have thought he would have. But they weren't yet. And Jesus is a good and faithful shepherd to his people. And how many times in our own lives has he brought us to the brink, right? He's brought us to the edge, like we're in a trial, we're suffering, we're going through something, and like it just feels like at the moment where we're like, I can't take anymore, Jesus comes in to the rescue. And he brings us to the edge, and he does that to strengthen us, right? To say, man, you can trust me, you can keep trusting me. When it gets bad, you can trust me. He keeps us from falling off into sin too far, right? He's got those guidelines for us, those rails for us, and he keeps us in. He does that. He does that for us. He's a good and faithful shepherd. And at this point, they grab Jesus, and so they listen to him. Come and get me. Don't take them. They come and grab Jesus, and verse 10 tells us, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. All right, imagine the scene. All right, let's get back in that scene. You got a couple hundred people, maybe more, a whole bunch of soldiers, the Jewish leaders, a mob of others. It's super tense. The Romans aren't going to let a riot break out. There's probably some chaos and definitely some confusion, some commotion. And a small group approaches Jesus, and they probably grab him probably roughly, and they bind his hands, and you know, they probably bound them together, cord, wrapped them up. Amidst all that, the disciples begin to ask, we know from another text, should we attack? Right? Is this the time? Should we go? Should we attack? Right? They still got this whole military thing going on, right? They still think that Jesus is somehow going to be an actual king, right? And so they're like, are we the rebellion? Are we the uprising? Is this the time? Is this now? And Peter, of course, doesn't wait. And he starts swinging his sword around. Now, Peter is either extremely accurate here or really terrible with a sword, right? And since he was a fisherman, I'm guessing really terrible, right? This is about what I would do with a sword. I'm just having to get an ear. To his credit, he's ready. He's ready. He's ready to attack. He's got the sword out. He came prepared. Boy Scouts, right? Be prepared. He's ready. He's courageous. He's foolish. He jumps the gun. He moves without Jesus. There's a lesson there. He still doesn't get that this isn't how the kingdom's going to come. And he chops off this guy's ear. And Jesus tells him, Peter, man, put that thing away. Put that thing away before you poke somebody's eye out. Peter, stop it. Stop that. In seriousness, Jesus says, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Peter, at this point, Peter thinks he's fighting for Jesus. So he's actually fighting against him. Not only that, it's a little absurd, right? Jesus sent the crowds back with just his name, right? And he says again in another text, if I wanted to call down 12 legions of angels, I could, when only one angel would have been enough to dispatch this little crowd. Right, so Peter's little sword combined with his excellent swordsmanship, it's pretty much useless at this point. So at this point, Jesus sees the commotion. He sees the drawn swords. He feels the tension. He probably sees Malchus's little ear on the ground, I guess. I don't know how all that works. And so he says, or more likely shouts, no more. And no more of this. And for his last miracle on earth, he walks over to Malchus, hands bound. I don't know if he picked his ear up or if he just put it, I don't know. Again, I don't know how that happened, but he heals Malchus's ear. And again, Jesus teaches that the way forward in the kingdom of God is not by political might or by military force. The way forward in God's kingdom is not war. It's repentance and faith in the Messiah. It seems the force of his command to stop fighting and his healing of Malchus's ear like calms everyone down a bit. Everybody relaxes just a bit. But still, we end the story with Jesus being arrested and bound. We know where that leads. And that's where this particular story leaves off in John. But Mark adds one more sobering detail. I want us to see it because there's one more point of application for us in that detail. And probably the most important one for this morning. Mark 14, 50 through 52 says this. And they all left and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. You're probably thinking, what in the world? What application is this going to be? It's such a weird detail, isn't it? It's so weird, in fact, that most scholars agree that Mark's talking about himself, right? He's the only one who mentions it. And so if they've all fled, like how would Mark know that there was a naked dude running through the woods unless it was him, right? In fact, some would say that the upper room was actually the upper room of Mark's house. And that when Judas and the soldiers come looking for Jesus there, they wake him up, right? He's like, all right, y'all go off into the garden. I'm going to sleep, right? And so he goes to sleep, goes to bed, wraps himself up in a linen cloth. So then they come and he's like, what's happening? And instead of getting dressed, he just wraps the bed sheet around him and runs after, like, what's happening to Jesus? What's going on? Right? Clearly they're looking for Jesus because they came here. And so he goes with just the bed sheet wrapped around him. So in the commotion at the garden, soldiers start grabbing the followers of Jesus. They grab him, right? But they've got him by the bed sheet. And so he just lets it go and runs off into the darkness. It's a weird, funny story to think about, right? Until you realize that what it means is that everyone is gone. Everyone has left Jesus. Every single one of Jesus' followers left him. You know, we harp on Judas for betraying Jesus, and rightfully so, right? But there's more than one definition of betray. Like, one definition is to give one away to the enemy, right? That's what Judas does. But the second definition of betray is to abandon, to forsake, to quit on, right? And this betrayal of the 11 and the rest happened right at the moment of trial, right at the moment of pain, right at the moment of suffering, right? They were happy to follow Jesus in the good times. Coincidentally enough, all of this right here is evidence of the veracity of the scriptures. Why would you write stuff that puts your own self down unless it was actually true? They were happy to follow Jesus in the good times, right? When he's casting out demons, right? When he's healing the sick, when there's crowds and he's like a celebrity, right? Oh, Jesus is here. Let's go see him, right? But yeah, we get to walk along with Jesus, with the celebrity. Like, it's fun and good to follow Jesus when he's doing that, when he's making five loaves and two fish, or five fish and two loaves, you know, whatever, into feeding 13,000 people. It's easy to follow him when he's doing all of that, but as soon as trouble came, right, as soon as their relationship with Jesus might cost them, off they go, man, running through the woods with no clothes on. They quit. And listen, this is our place in this story. We are the disciples who can't stay awake and pray in the garden. And so Jesus prays for us while we cannot, and he prays for us what we don't even know to pray, Romans 8:26. He accomplishes the will of God while we refuse and fall back. Listen, it is good for us to put ourselves in the story, right? To find our place in the story, so long as we find our place in the right point in the story. Like, we want to put ourselves in the hero's place. Like, we want to be David overcoming Goliath, right? You're not. You are, at best, the other Israelites who are scared to fight, right? That's us. Jesus is David. We're not David, right? At worst, we're Goliath. We're fighting against the people of God. I hope that's not you. But you see what I mean? It's good for us to see where we fit in. Like, where would I be in this story? The right place in this story is that we are the disciples. Weaker than we would like to think, more confused than we would dare believe, more vulnerable to our enemies than we'd ever wish to think. More vulnerable, and by enemies, I mean to sin, to Satan, and to death. But he is strong. He is faithful. He is obedient. Listen, we often refer to Christ as our substitute. And probably when I say that, when I say Christ is our substitute, you think first thing on the cross. In death, he is our substitute. He is our payment of sin. That's right. That's absolutely right. He takes our place on the cross. He receives the penalty for our sin. Yes and amen. But that's not all. He's also our substitute in that he lives the life that we should have lived. He lived the perfect, sinless life we were supposed to live, that God commanded us to live, right? Forgiveness is only half the story, right? It's good. It's the first half. Like, we need it. We need forgiveness, yes, but we also need righteousness. And he is our substitute in righteousness. He's our substitute in every way. Everything that God requires of us, Christ completes for us. If you walk away with nothing else this morning, walk away with that. Everything that God requires of us, Christ completes for us. So this means that in this garden, while we cannot pray, he prays. While we are weak, he is strong. And by faith, his strength becomes ours. When we are disobedient and wanting to fulfill the desires of the flesh, Christ is obedient and seeks to live out and carry out the will of the Father. When we are cowards, he is courageous. And all of that strength and faith and obedience and courage and 100 other attributes of Christ that we need, they are imputed to us. They are given to us, and we didn't deserve them. They're given to us by faith in him. So when we see Jesus arrested, we realize, and he's arrested in my place, right? The crime that I committed, Jesus is arrested for. He's going to go on, fulfill all righteousness is how Hebrews is going to write it. He's going to be made perfect in his suffering. He's going to be our perfect high priest. That's our Savior. He is our prophet, priest, and king who secured for us not only our salvation, yes, but our sanctification too. He works that in us and continues to build that in us. That's why we say, for salvation and for the rest of the Christian life, look to Jesus. Trust him. Set your eyes on Jesus more and more and more today and every day.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Christchurch. To hear more, subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit our website at wearechristchurch.com.